Well, hey, everybody. I know I keep showing up with a different bandage on my face somewhere else. I promise you I haven't joined a fight club. I've made Robbie mad one too many times. And
you show up with a bag over your head, we'll be
satisfied. Yeah, I know.
The unknown comic.
Yeah, the unknown preacher. No, I'm reaping the benefits of never using sunblock, and so there's a lesson in that somewhere. I'm still putting it together, but I think it's to wear sunblock when you go out. At least when you're young. When you're young, especially. Well, actually, when I shouldn't even be weighing in on this. Wear sunblock. That's the bottom line. If you got a Bible with you, if you want to go to Isaiah 14, please. We're still continuing in our study in the prophet Isaiah. I got to get all my stuff together here, don't I? I didn't do it yet. Who here knows who did God send the prophet Isaiah to? Specifically, who did he send them to speak? Israel, specifically in Israel. Who? Judah. And they are considered what? Southern kingdom, that's right. The southern kingdom. Remember, Israel divided into two different kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom had the rebel flags and all of that, and And what was the looming threat on the horizon during the period of time that Isaiah is prophesying? The Assyrian Empire that's beginning to rise up and become a threat to all the regions around there. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at Isaiah's prophecy to Israel, to the southern kingdom, to trust God, even in the face of all these growing crises that are developing on a geopolitical level. Everything's changing in terms of the landscape, in terms of the nations around them. The rise of the age of ancient empires is beginning. So Israel at a crossroads is being encouraged by God to look to Him, to trust Him. Don't look to political alliances or things like that. So then, when we looked at chapter 13, we had started a new section there in Isaiah's prophecy where he was going through and prophesying judgments on the nations. And we talked about the reason, one of the primary reasons that he was doing that was to encourage Israel to trust in God, not in these political alliances that they can create, because the ones that they're going to put their trust in are actually doomed anyway. No matter how strong or stable a nation seems to be, all the nations, all the kingdoms of men are in flux, and they are temporary. So last time, the prophecies that we looked at were aimed at Babylon. This was all before they were even an empire, but God was looking forward and forecasting what was going to be happening to them, forecasting their downfall. So now as we start chapter 14, we're going to see that downfall of Babylon actually ends up being a good thing for Judah. And if you're there in Isaiah 14, we'll begin starting with verse 1. It says, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and will rule over those who oppressed them." Now, chapter 13, if you recall, ended with a very gloomy indicator of the surety of the judgment that was going to be coming on Babylon, the sure thing of Babylon's destruction. And so the focus now briefly shifts back to Israel here, and we get a pretty clear indicator as to why God is giving this prophecy against Babylon. And it was in order to reinforce Israel's sense of security after that judgment takes place. He's indicating that after Babylon is judged, things are going to go better for Israel, that they're going to return to their own land. Now, the thing that's crazy about this is, as I said, this is like 150 years before Babylon not only becomes an empire, but gets destroyed as an empire. And it's way before Israel had actually been taken away captive. So for him to be prophesying about them returning is an odd thing indeed. And of course, this is what causes many people to say that they believe this was actually written by someone later than that time period, later than the time period of Isaiah. This was inserted by somebody who was already aware of the Babylonian captivity. But the thing is what else is revealed in this actually extends even farther beyond the Babylonian captivity. Something, you know, what we see is this something that takes place later still. It's a forecasting of strangers and Gentiles attaching themselves to the house of Jacob, attaching themselves to Israel. So at some point after an exile is what Isaiah is talking about here. Gentiles are going to be included in the concept of being in the company of God. It's clearly a picture of Gentiles being welcomed in, if not specifically stated within a covenant relationship, certainly extended, you know, the concept of Israel extends then to include these Gentiles. Gladly, these Gentiles who are gladly taking their position as servants, as a position of servanthood. Honestly, if that's not a picture of what's taking place in the church age, I don't know what is. And while the language is speaking of being slaves, is using that kind of terminology, it follows suit with the idea of salvation originating from the Jewish people, and that we are now servants of what originated in Israel. We, as followers of Christ, are now gladly, willingly servants of that. Paul always described himself as a slave of God. Now, those hearing it at the time that this was being given, those hearing, the original hearers of this prophecy, may have viewed this purely as just a reversal of roles. The ones who at one time were their captors are now become their slaves, and the slaves have become the masters. But there's a subtler nuance to this that has to be pointed out because of the usage of the word attach. In the King James, it says cleave, but that word in the Hebrew means to join together or to unite with. And that's different from just the basic or the baser concept of being taken captive as a slave. This idea of joining with, of attaching to, of uniting with this. This is more than just a reversal of roles being described. This is closer to what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, where God broke down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jewish people and the Gentile people in Christ. Now there is no more division. So what Isaiah is seeing here is not only the captivity and the return from captivity, but a whole new face on God's purposes and plans and what it is that he's doing through Israel and how his plan is unfolding, how it's including more than just the Jewish people, how it includes the people from all the nations. And of course we see that unfolding. Then we get to verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Okay, well, here's a picture of Israel. After Babylon's fall, Israel takes up a chant, kind of taunting the oppressive king of Babylon during his downfall. So this was not something that anybody was going to grieve. This was cause for rejoicing, like Ewoks rejoiced when the empire fell, that kind of stuff. It's basically saying, we're going to have the last laugh on you, the ones that he oppressed will be the ones that are dancing around in joy when he falls down. Now, this section, the whole section that we're going into, is actually a poem, and it comes to us in four stanzas. This first stanza is describing this scene of tranquility that actually extends out to the whole earth as a result from this king's death. Both sentient and non-sentient creation is rejoicing, is getting in on this, the fall of this tyrant. Now, that's a big scope. Now, we remember that this is poetry. That's one thing that we have to stop and remind ourselves. This is Hebrew poetry, but we also know that this is a prophet speaking it. There is this element of prophecy, of this message from God. And we've already seen how it seems to find layers in it, that it seems to encompass more than just the immediate. There seems to be a far and a near view in terms of what's represented. Both of those things, not only the poetry, but also the mystery of the prophecy, the prophetic aspect of it, have to be kept in mind, have to be present as we set out to try to interpret these things that Isaiah is talking about here. The scope of this first stanza really seems to be widening out. Again, he's using poetic language, but there does seem to be a larger scale, a larger scope to what it is that he's saying here, describing this total deliverance from the tyranny of a wicked ruler. Many believe that implies that there is a dual nature to this prophecy, that while he is speaking immediately to the king of Babylon, it's also speaking to a future tyrant, or maybe the tyrant known to us as Satan, as the enemy, and forecasting his eventual ruin. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the idea that this could be speaking on several levels that way. Because this idea can work in principle and actually be applied to any scripture that's revealing the destruction of the end of some tyranny or the end of some oppressor, because certainly our enemy has followed those patterns, and we believe that it's all leading towards that final deliverance. Paul talked about all of creation groaning and coming into this same deliverance that's going to happen when Christ appears and overthrows the oppression of sin on this earth. So I would say that it would be reasonable to look at this and say that there is a larger scope indicated in these words, something that wants to include all of the created order. It is poetry, so we'll keep that in mind. It could be using the language of poetry. But we do believe that this does have a greater implication. We do believe in that larger sense that our enemy's plot was foiled by Christ when he died on the cross. We do believe that when he returns, he's going to set all things right and restore God's original intent. In terms of our souls now, he's been defeated and we're set free. And when Christ returns, it touches everything and all things are set right. But while I believe that, and while I can see that, and I could recognize that, I really want to caution that we have to be very careful about reading this poetry too literally as we're looking at it, and developing any sort of dogmatic views about the nature of our enemy based on the possibility that he's in view in these scriptures. Because, as I said, we have to always keep that in mind. This is an interpretation. It's just the possibility that he's referenced in this. There are a lot of conservative scholars on both sides of the issue when it comes to reading these passages and implying something more, implying an indictment against Satan. There are a lot of heavy hitter scholars out there who absolutely reject that notion, saying that this is Babylon, this is talking about the king of Babylon, it's not talking about anybody else. There's a lot of heavy hitters who say, no, it's got to be more. So at this point, you just kind of have to leave that between you and God and make a determination there. I certainly would encourage us not to get dogmatic about it, though, and get too creative in coming up with ideas about who our enemy is or what this is all about. He gets to verse 9 as he's going on talking to him. Sheol, and remember in the Hebrew, Sheol is talking about the grave. That's what it's saying. The grave beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. And it pulls the blinds up to say, hey, hello. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Okay, sounds like a Tim Burton movie, but death and the grave, they become personified in this to bring out their greetings, their welcoming of the king when he's dying here. In fact, it's in this personification of the grave, there's an excitement there. There's a rejoicing. Hey, he's here. And then all of these others that were conquered by him, who were weaker before him, are represented this way too, as taunting him. He'll be like, basically, when it comes down to death, this is what the idea is conveying. When it comes down to death, the king of Babylon is going to be like any other man. All of the pomp and the grandeur that he displayed in his lifetime, all of that gets leveled off. He leaves naked as he came into the world. All of the things that distinguished him or made him, that provided him some sense of superiority over his fellow man, gets erased at that moment as he confronts death. And of course, this is true for any aspect of life. This is true about any tyrant, whether it's the commander of a nation or of a corporation. In any context, the elevation that some people seem to have over other people is always superficial, it's always artificial, and it is always temporary. Any exaltation that any person seems to ascribe to themselves, or any power that somebody tries to exercise over another individual, all of it ultimately is artificial, because it's not sustainable. It can't be sustained beyond the experience that we have right here. So, you know, a person may be the king of the rubble pile, but it's temporary. You're going to leave the rubble pile the same way you came, which should inform us then about our goals and our priorities in life. What are our goals? I mean, are we setting out to make sure that we're as powerful as we possibly can be? Are we setting out to try to rule as much of the rubble as we can rule? Remember that those things are so temporal. That's so temporary. The thing that really matters is that what's extending beyond this life, what awaits us when we, like the king of Babylon, step across that threshold on that equal footing with every other person who has to leave this plane. Those are the important things, not the things that make up the trumpery that we try to throw around in this life. Now, if we applied this passage, this part of this, to the enemy of our souls, we again have that same assurance. You know, even when we think about the enemy that's at work against God and against us, whoever it is, whatever it is still a created thing. So ultimately, it's tyranny. Ultimately, the oppression that it's brought to this earth is a temporary thing. It's not sustainable in eternity because God rules that. So we realize then that the tyranny of sin, the tyranny of evil as represented in our enemy, is a temporary thing. It has to come to an end. As a matter of fact, its end is absolutely certain based on the reality of who God is and his control over all things. So then we get to this possibly more famous passage, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, taking the two extremes. He's trying to ascend up into the heavens. He's brought down to a different place. So here Isaiah is describing the hubris and the pride that will motivate what is going to actually be a future king to him, a future king of Babylon. He may be describing Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly we know that Nebuchadnezzar had a humbling experience in his lifetime as king. He went out and surveyed all that he had rule and control over, and vaunted himself, declared himself to be divine in that sense, and God brought him down and had him wandering around like a cow in the pasture for a while. He could be talking about Belshazzar, who was the final king of Babylon, and in his hubris was using the instruments from the temple as dinnerware at a party that he was throwing, and God declared his judgment. The exact identity of the king that he's talking about really isn't as important as what it is that brings this king down. His hubris, his arrogance in the face of God, his willful pride is ultimately his undoing. And that's what the prophecy is trying to get at. The willful pride behind this king that's determined to do his own thing, that's the thing that brings about his ruination. Self-will, and that's what we realize even as represented in this, self-will is the core of all sin. That's the idea behind it. When we want to understand sin, too often we get caught up with the outward manifestations of sin. We want to go through and codify and label everything, every activity and action that's a sin, and get ourselves some nice, neat handbooks on what sins to avoid. I was going to say what sins to do, but I mean what sins to avoid and how to behave. But the core of it, the underlying idea behind sin is the thing that we've got to grasp a hold of, because that becomes far more encompassing in so many ways. Sin is self-will. That's the idea behind it. So, you know, we don't want to look at this description of some long ago king and think, wow, you know, that guy was a real jerk, and then just happily go on our way. But we want to stop and examine and realize what's being revealed in this passage about the very nature of evil or the nature of sin. We've got to consider this description. Self-will, it's that determination to do things my way as opposed to doing God's way. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to bother following God's commands or his plans or his purposes. That's what's encapsulated in this. So a person says, well, you know, I want to have sex whenever I want to. I don't want to wait until I'm married. I don't want to bog down with the commitment that's required for marriage and all of that. I just want to have the pleasure that I want. I want to enjoy something that feels good. I want to do it now. I don't care what anybody says or even what the scriptures may be revealing there. And that is basically saying, I will define my own heaven. I will set my throne. I'll do my will above God's will. I'll set my throne above God. I will be the God of my life. That's the idea behind sin. And it applies then. It finds its expression in so many ways. That's one example, but the examples are multitudinous as to how that can get expressed in a person's life. And so it's not just about, we have to remember that when we talk about sin or not allowing sin to run rampant in our lives, it's not about just, you know, well, I want to be able to have my fun. It's not even about the idea of having my fun or anything like that. It's about trying to oust God from his throne and taking over. That's really the underlying concept. No matter how trivial the sin may seem to be in our estimation of things, that's the underlying concept. I'm going to kick God off of his throne. I'm going to be God over this area of my life. I'm going to be king. That is the very nature of sin. That's the idea behind it. The advancement of our own ego above God's rule. And it takes all the various forms that it takes. But its nature is consistent. I want my way. I don't want God's way. And of course, the results of that are disastrous. Now, we'll qualify when we say something like that. Remember, we talked about this under our relationship with Christ. Once he's forgiven us, once we've embraced that sacrifice made for sin, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when we think about the life that God's wanting to lead us into, when we think about what it means to have the fullness of life, to live and live abundantly, to know what it is to live the life that God intended us to live, then God's drawing what's best out of us. That's why we don't just go off and sin saying, well, you know, his grace has covered my sin, so what's it matter? I'll do whatever I want. Well, that's not love. That's not how love responds. No, our response is to work in cooperation with the good that he's accomplished in our lives. And we're not going to know that life, that abundant life, that whole life that he has intended for us as long as we're still cooperating with sin. Doesn't mean that we're going to live sinlessly or in sinless perfection, but we're not going to make friends with that stuff that is our enemy. We're not going to go ahead and accept this idea of usurping God's throne. He's not cool with it. Doesn't mean that he doesn't like us. Again, you know, I don't have to keep qualifying that every time, right? We understand what we're saying in this. The results, even in the life that we live right now, can ultimately be disastrous, and that we're sometimes going to, you know, experience the ramifications, some of the choices that we make. That's why we want to cooperate with God's goodness. We want to cooperate with what's best in our lives, and that's the life that he describes for us, that he leads us into. Jeffrey Grogan says, it's a strange paradox that nothing makes a being less like God than the urge to be his equal. For he is the one God who stepped down from the throne of glory to display to the wondering eyes of men the humility of God. Nothing makes us less like God than an urge or a desire to be his equal. Now, Anybody here have a King James Version that they're reading out of? Blake, what is verse 12 read like? What does he say?
It's actually New King James. Is that okay?
It should be close enough.
How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations.
Okay. Lucifer. Everybody familiar with that name? Everybody's heard that term before, right? That has long been thought of as being the angelic name of our enemy, of the Satanas, of Satan. In fact, I've actually read commentators that seem quite at ease departing from the text at this point and just going ahead and weaving an amazing, huge tale about how Lucifer was the chief of all the cherubs and who got prideful and attempted a coup on heaven but was cast down and turned into a roaming, malevolent spirit who roams the earth. Had anybody else hear that kind of stuff? Anybody ever hear the idea of Lucifer being equated with the name of Satan? The thing is that is not biblical, even in the least. I mean, not even remotely so. And so we need to kind of touch on this. We need to kind of explore this stuff and you know, we want to have a good grasp of what it is the scriptures have actually revealed to us, and we want to understand what it is that God wants us to understand, and kind of separate ourselves from some of the more fantastic stuff that gets added into the whole thing through tradition. The tale of our enemy's fall usually gets coupled with Ezekiel chapter 28, and I don't really want to bog down doing an exposition on Ezekiel 28. You can read it in your own time. I'm going to stick with the text at hand, but you can know that the problems that exist here with the Isaiah 14 passage exist with the Ezekiel 28 passage as well. I said earlier, I've got no problem at all broadening the scope in principle to include the downfall of every representation of evil, whether from tyrannical leaders on the earth or the tyranny of sin perpetuated by our enemy. So I'm cool with this representing the nature of evil, the nature of sin. I'm even cool with the idea that maybe somehow this is forecasting the ultimate downfall of our enemy. What I'm not cool with is constructing a fanciful story and imbuing it with authority that is equal to Scripture. That we really shouldn't do and shouldn't put up with. And so we have to think about this for a minute. Now, who here is using an ESV Bible? Anybody using NIV? Anybody? Anybody have that apart from a King James? Anybody have it listed as Lucifer in their translation? I think most of the more modern translations have departed from that, and that's good. The King James Version is the only popular version that actually inserts the Latin word for Venus, morning star, into the text. Jerome did that when he was translating the Latin Vulgate back around 600 or so A.D., because the Latin word for Venus, meaning the bringer of light, seemed to best embody the idea behind the Hebrew word Hallel that is actually used here in this text, which means literally it means a light bringer or the light of dawn. Hallel is actually an obscure word in the Hebrew. It's never used anywhere else except in this passage right here. But based on its root word, we kind of infer the meaning, that it means a bringer of light or the light of dawn. Basically, that was a kingly title used in the Near East. It was kind of like when they would describe a king as son of the sun, S-O-N of the S-U-N, or the great and shining one. Kings would ascribe those names to themselves. King of Kings, that of course comes right out of the pagan nations. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those were titles applied to Caesar. Those were co-opted by the Christians to point out that the greatest king, the real true King of Kings, is of course Jesus. So this was the idea of the light bringer or the bringer of light or the light of dawn was a title used of Near Eastern kings to describe how awesome and amazing they thought they were. One thing we can be absolutely certain of as we're reading this is that Lucifer is not a given name, and it is not the name of our enemy. So we can kind of dismiss that idea out of fact. I mean, just out of hand right off the bat. The Bible actually does not give our enemy a name. It never has. He is simply the enemy. In the Hebrew, the Satan. In the Greek, it's Satanas or Diabolos. All of them mean the same thing. All of them mean an adversary, an enemy. He's a mysterious figure to us. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find only two passages that actually literally are describing a supernatural being interacting with God. You go to Job, you go to Zechariah. Those two places he is represented as kind of being like a prosecuting attorney going after God's people. But other than that, we don't really have much information on him. He's a very mysterious figure, very mysterious character to us in the scriptures. Lucifer, that word there, only occurs in the Latin Vulgate. And if we were to try to imply that it's Satan's name, we're actually going to run into difficulty because the Latin Vulgate translates 2 Peter 1:19, where it's describing Jesus as being the dawning light in us, actually describes Jesus with that word. Luciferi is the morning star, the dawning light. It's the same word that's used there. Now, you kind of may be sitting here going, well, wait a minute. I've been my whole life. That's what I've always thought. Lucifer was his name. And how did we end up with Lucifer as the devil's name? Where did that all come from? Well, it actually comes from John Milton, who wrote a poem in the 1600s called Paradise Lost. And he was the first one to popularize the idea of connecting this Isaiah 14 passage with as a descriptor of Satan. And so, using that Latin terminology of Lucifer, ascribed it to him as a name. And it stuck. It was a popular poem. It was on, you know, it was on iTunes like forever. And so everybody just started doing that. And, look, I'm okay with this passage representing in type the larger scale of evil behind the throne of Babylon. Absolutely. Got no problem with that. I'm okay with it representing in type any tyrannical throne. And I'm okay with it revealing the hubris of sin. It certainly does that. It does that. And maybe even alluding to the original downfall of Satan. But as far as any of these other details, man, those things are as far as I'm willing to go with this. I think there's a reason why we're left in the dark when it comes to our enemy. I think there's a very good reason behind it. We have a tendency, at least historically, to begin to obsess about him, to put entirely too much attention onto him or his works and get our focus shifted over to the wrong things. The message, if you were to capsulize it, the message in the Bible is, be aware, there is an enemy at work here behind the scenes, but keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on God, because I've defeated the enemy and I'm bringing you through this place and bringing you home. So it's more the idea that the focus is on the rescue and the rescuer. The awareness is that there's an enemy. Does that make sense? Do you follow what I'm saying that? We focus on God and what he's done. We're aware that there is an enemy at work in those things. So anyway, we go on. Verse 16 says, those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who didn't let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you're cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, who's pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you've destroyed your land, you've slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts. I will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, well, here we clearly have the earthly king of Babylon in view in what he's talking about here. And the idea is that everyone would have expected a great man like this king to have a very honorable burial and a wonderful memorial built for him. But his pride in life was going to result in him actually not being buried at all, something that was a terrible thing to happen to people within the Near Eastern pagan religions, because they believed without a proper burial, the soul wandered the earth forever. Hence, that's why you've got such ornate burial places for those kings. But he was just going to be thrown out, basically his body thrown out like yesterday's trash. His humiliation and death was going to cause those who observed his corpse laying there to actually be in shock, wondering, is this really, you know, the guy that did all this stuff? Is this really the guy that we were afraid of for so long? I mean, there's nothing to him. So when his downfall comes, what's being forecast here is that it's going to be absolute. He won't even be left with descendants who carry on his legacy. It's a picture of being utterly cut off. And as we talked about last time, the Babylonian Empire did fall. It did actually collapse, and it pretty much was for good. It sort of kind of reemerged a little later on, but nothing compared to what it was before. And then ultimately, it was torn down and sunk into the desert sands and was forgotten about until the 1800s when they accidentally dug it up. So it certainly did come to pass the way God described it there. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The whole underlying reason for these prophecies is about foreign kingdoms and Israel's attempt to become dependent on them. And so these foreign kingdoms, you know, are not the means of escaping the troubles at hand. The Syrians or the Northern Kingdom or this growing threat of the Assyrian Empire. God is the one who's going to be taking care of that. So to point out the absurdity of looking to Babylon for help, he's showing them that Babylon is doomed because of their pride and hubris. And this initial argument resolves here with God declaring his own faithfulness. I've planned that the Assyrians aren't going to come in here. You're going to try to go and trust Babylon. You're going to go look over to Egypt. You're going to go to the Philistines, looking at all these different places that might help you and prop you up. But what you don't remember is that I've already planned this out. They're not coming into the city. You need to look to me and trust me in this. And that's basically what he's saying. Concerning the threats that they fear, like the Assyrian Empire, saying, I've already determined they're not going to come into your city. You can count on that. Put your hope, put your trust in what I've revealed. But this section's also reminding us that God has a plan. God's got a plan that he's orchestrating in this whole world. He's got something unfolding here. And we would do well to make sure that our trust is securely pinned on what it is that he's doing, on his purpose in the world. All that happened in the nations back then and all that happens in the nations right now does not take God by surprise. There's nothing that takes place on a geopolitical level that God is sitting back going, wow, I didn't see that coming. Oh, what am I going to do? And he's not wringing his hands over any of those things. He's not perplexed. Nothing that takes place among the nations of this earth are going to be able to ruin God's plan. God's got something unfolding. We're heading towards a predestined conclusion. See, I believe in predestination, that God's final solution, well, that's a terrible phrase. I can't use that word. That God's purposes, yeah, see, you don't even think about it. You throw words together and you remember what it's associated with. But God's restoration, the restoration of all things that he intends, that is something that is a destiny that is fixed. It's predetermined. Nothing's going to change that. Choices get made all over the place. Nations of the earth rise and fall, and they go all over the place doing all of their stuff. All of these little kings that march around and make great boasts. None of it is going to change the fact that God's plan is going to unfold according to his purposes and means. That means we don't have to fret or worry or stress like people who don't believe in God or his great plan. So if people get elected that we are concerned about, or we don't have confidence in, it's okay. Because we know that God has a plan. We don't have to stress or wring our hands like people without hope. We don't have to act as though the world is coming to an end. God's plan is going to work out according to his plan. And nations are going to rise and fall. That's all part of it. So we don't have to stress. Nothing is going to be able to frustrate God's purposes. Neither the 1% or the 99% can do anything to keep God's purposes from coming to pass. And of course, that isn't intended. I don't say something like that to try to make us fatalistic. Of course, we still want to work in promoting justice and cooperating with the good that God does in this earth. We certainly have our part to play in that and our role to play in that. But in terms of living in fear or stress because of the things that take place, because of politicians or protesters, we shouldn't do that. We've got somebody pretty big calling the shots in this world, and we can count on him. We can trust him. We don't have to be afraid like the world is so often. Okay, a new section starts here in verse 28. He says, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent, a dragon. The firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no stagger in his ranks. What will one answer to the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. All through the early history of Israel, the Philistines were a major thorn in the side. In fact, I would say that more than likely Israel fought with Philistia more than any other ancient city in those early days of the Israeli kingdom. So you can figure that when trouble comes to Israel from Assyria, that the Philistines are getting kind of stoked. They're all excited and happy because now their enemies are getting what for. They can, they're dancing around and rejoicing, sort of like Palestinians would in Gaza if Israel suffered some great setback. But God's warning them that they shouldn't do that much of a victory dance. Don't spike the ball too hard, because a worse oppression then they thought they had from Israel is actually on the horizon for them. This smoke from the north, the dark clouds over Mordor. And it's most probably an allusion to the Assyrian Empire that's coming in. Now, verse 32, when he says that, it's probably a response. When he says, what do we say to the messengers? It's probably a response, a literal response to messengers who may have come from the Philistines at the outset of the invasion, asking for some sort of an alliance with Israel so that they could maybe take a stand against the Assyrians together. So Isaiah, this very well may be Isaiah counseling the king not to do this, advising the king, to tell the messengers, look, Zion is going to be safe because of what God's going to do. This is the gate place that God's going to protect. So we're going to hide in God's work, and we're not going to make an alliance with you instead of trusting in doomed Philistia. It may be that. It's hard to say for sure, but it fits with the idea. And we do know that those kinds of deals were happening on a regular basis as everybody was watching this threat unfold across the land. So again, we've got all these different things, all these things about ancient kingdoms and stuff. What do we take from this? Well, again, we get this encouragement that we're going to put our trust in God's plan. God's got something unfolding through the ages and for our lives individually. If we try to go our own way, if we try to forge our own story or write it ourselves, we're running the risk of trying to become our own God. And that just doesn't go well. That's a disastrous path to try to take for our lives. We want to trust God, and we want to follow his plan for life, because we have the assurance that nothing is going to stop God from doing the good that he intends, the good ending that he intends for those who've put their hope in him, who've committed their lives to him. That's true in our lives now. That is true for all of the world when he finally returns. Right on? All right, cool. Well, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what you reveal to us through it. And we just pray that our hearts are encouraged to trust you all the more. Lord, we look at what you reveal in this and how it spans the ages. And sometimes it can just be overwhelming to think that that you can speak through something like this to us, and yet you do. You reveal so much of yourself. You open our eyes and alert us even to who we are. And so encourage us, Father. Encourage everybody that's here tonight to put our hope and our confidence in you and your good plan, to have that confidence to know that all things work together for good as we trust in you, as we put our hope in you. And I pray that, Lord, for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.